You know, it's interesting how God, when he created us male and female, and how it's the male and female together that's the total human person. And what a blessing it is, and what a joy it is to have in your life as your life's friend, life's companion, the person that God has meant for you. And unfortunately, we will often give less thought to who we're going to marry than the car we're going to buy or the house that we're going to buy. We do it really sloppy and really marry very badly. And so ideally, we're trying to marry someone because you marry the whole family, you know. And you can't help that. You can't say, I'll marry you, but not your dad and mom. You can't do that. And so ideally, what we're trying to do is marry complementarily, but not where we have huge cultural problems. And I've seen cultural problems because, you know, sometimes we talk about... I was in an academy not long ago, and they wanted to talk about races marrying together. Should one race marry the other? I said, well, it's not about race, it's about culture. And so the further you marry outside the culture, the more strain you put on your marriage. And of course, that has to do with religion and lifestyle, doesn't it? In other words, you marry someone that doesn't worship your God, you're just going to miss something in your marriage. And so the more we have in common culturally with the person we marry and the person we associate with, the happier the marriage is. And so I'm so thankful for Betty. I always do this little blubbering bit here, you know. I get out my handkerchief and everything. And I'm so thankful for her. We met when I was 17. And remember how I told you we have our birthday on the same day? Remember, did I tell you that? Our birthday is on September 16. And when she first learned that, she thought I was joking with her. I had to show her my driver's license. Someone on the front row is saying, at least you'll never forget her birthday. We've saved all this money on gifts. We just call it even. So anyway, we have our birthday on the same day, but we're not the same age. One of us is 1 year older than the other. And I'm serious, but I'm not going to tell you which is which because she always gets mad when I do that. Very nice person. She's really a wonderful person. I don't think we've had five major things in our 38 years. I don't think that they get off of one hand. I can think of really three. And what I try to do is never go to... Well, you know, Scripture says don't go to sleep mad. You know that, don't you? It says that. See, and if we, now this doesn't mean we would see eye to eye or we would never have to solve a little thing, but don't let it go to the next day. See, that's where it begins to work up steam. See, you really can't get up enough steam in one day to divorce your wife. It takes time. So if you do what the Scripture says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Confess your sins, right? Then you just can make it that way. The last thing I say to Betty before we go to sleep at night is I love you. And the last words I hear is I'll hear her say I love you too. And when the kids grow up too, it changes the marriage. You remember that? Because the kids can be the glue that holds the marriage together. And a lot of marriages have tremendous crises because they didn't have anything in common but their children. And excuse me to those who've been married as long as I have or longer, the thing that breaks my heart is when I see couples in their 70s just talk to each other terribly, and I've seen that often. See, you would think that when the kids were gone, and that then you'd be buddies, and then you'd be really close, but it's not necessarily the case. It can be horrible. Heard a story about a couple that were 90, he was 95 and she was 93, and they were going to get a divorce. And they'd been married for 70 years. And the judge said, I can't believe this. You've been married for 70 years. Why are you doing this? She says, Dad and I didn't want to get divorced while the kids were still living. But there is divorce now up in those, up in the up years. You know that? Up in the up years. This is too bad. I tell you, I'm you know how old I am? I'll be 58 in September, and now's the time to prepare to be old. I want to be a nice old man. I want to be loving and kind to my wife. But if you're not loving and kind to your wife, and it's hidden because of the kids and everything else, when the kids are grown and everything, it'll come out. And you're not going to like what you get. So prepare now, because you and your wife, that's all you're going to get. And it can be the pits. And especially when health goes bad and everything else, and bitterness and all the thing comes up. And get ready for that, dear one. Get ready for that. I'm seeing my parents get old now. See, I thought old age was out there someplace. Old age is not the golden youth. It's the pits. And we need to get ready for it. That's what Ecclesiastes 12 is about. It says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, and then it describes what old age is like. And if we know that when we're young, then we'll live different. Life is preparing for the coming of Jesus or to get old. My dad says, the wages of sin is death, and I think I can take death. It's being old. It's so hard. I'm talking just so you know. Hey, you know, this is, I don't want you to go out and just, you know, jump off a bridge or something. But know this, huh? We're wise when we know this. This is wisdom. Are you ready? All right, we're going to do a sermon. We're getting into some heavy-duty stuff now. Dale's laughing. He thought we were already into it. And the sermon tomorrow is the straw that broke the camel's back. This one this morning is called What's Wrong with the Word Adventism? And the one tomorrow is Stop the Music. And I don't know where you are in the matter of these modern music trends, and you may be just the opposite of where I am in my conscience on this, but please get the word out. That no matter how you feel about music, come and hear this. Come and at least hear it. No matter where you come down, if you're the drummer in the church band, please still come and hear this. You hear it. I'm teasing. Because we're really all together. See, I'm not going to laugh when your end of the boat goes down. Because I'm in the other end. We're together in this. Don't forget that. We're not against each other. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Are you kidding? You're not my enemy, I'm not yours. We have a common enemy, the enemy of our souls. We have a common Savior, and that's what it's got to be. There's a word out there these days that's changing the way we see our church. And the word is Adventism. At the risk of causing you to stop listening even before I get started, I'm going to tell you why I'm not comfortable with this word. I'm going to tell you why I believe that looking at our church from a perspective of Adventism will have both long-range and short-range consequences. I'll explain to you how the institutionalization of the concept represented by the word Adventism may very well work against what the Lord has raised up this church to be. And what he raised it up to do in the generation that would precede his coming. Let me begin by saying that my parents, grandparents, and great-grandparents were and are members of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They didn't refer to themselves in the context of Adventism in those days. They did refer to themselves, though, in relationship to what they termed the message, or what they referred to as the truths. Did you know that those who finally became the founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church did not at first envision themselves as starting a new denomination, much less a subculture called Adventism? They were mostly a mixture of Methodists and Baptists and a few peoples of other faiths. To establish a church was the farthest thing from their mind. They were, for the most part, pork-eating Sunday keepers who, through a study of Scripture, had become convinced that Jesus' coming was just around the corner. Those who were living in the few years up to the October 22, 1844 date became convinced through a study of the prophecies of the book of Daniel that Jesus was about to come, and somehow missing the point that we cannot know the day or the hour, they decided on the year and the day. Then they got serious and began to tell anyone who would listen. I remember that a few years ago, the president of a Christian radio network began to preach that Jesus was going to rapture away his people on a certain day. Do you remember that? Exactly. The wire services picked up that story, and so did the TV talk shows. This man was given virtually nationwide exposure to preach his belief that Jesus was coming on a certain day that would be 2,000 years from the beginning a time that he had established. I heard that he got the 2,000 years from the 2,000 pigs that Jesus sent running down the hillside into the Sea of Galilee. In any event, this man went everywhere preaching his conviction. I was listening to someone reviewing what happened, and they commented that to their knowledge, the brother didn't ever sell all that he had and really cut his ties with this earth. When the day in September came and went and the rapture didn't occur, he just went on as if nothing had happened. By the way, this man can still be heard nightly on a Christian radio network. I'm telling you this to contrast his experience with those of the people who became to be known as the early Adventists. They weren't Adventists yet. They were, as I said, Sunday-keeping, pork-eating Adventists. It's said that some of the early Advent preachers even had spittoons by the pulpits. But one thing is for sure. They loved the Lord with all their hearts. And more than anything, they wanted to be waiting for Him when He would come on October 22, 1844. My dad was selling books from door to door when he was a young man. And he went to one house and he gave his presentation for the books. The people didn't buy any, but they began to talk about the things that were going on in the world. My dad told me that he gave them a Bible study on the second coming of Jesus. The man he was talking to said, "Come with me, I've got to show you something." There in the dining room, in the china closet, was a large set of dishes. The man said to Dad, "See that set of dishes? My grandfather bought them from a family that was selling everything that they had just before October 22, 1844. The family had obviously sold out to get ready for the coming of Jesus. My dad was very impressed. And he asked the man if he could have a souvenir dish. And the gentleman graciously gave him a small dish, which I have to this day. I'm telling you this to say that the people that were the founding fathers of our faith didn't start out to set themselves up in business, but to close up shop. They didn't do what the man from the radio network did. He kept his options open. In 1844, they sacrificed everything for their convictions. Not only did the early Advent believers lose money for their faith, but they lost their friends who often said they were crazy. Many of them were disfellowshipped from their churches. And so when October 22 came and passed, they were not only greatly disappointed, but they had to start their lives all over again, and their lives would never be the same. You probably know something of what happened after this. After the disappointment, there were three classes of people. First, there were the people who gave up on God altogether. Then there were the people who went back to their churches. And the last group were those who became what we might call people without a spiritual country. That is, they had no place to go. But they were convinced that God doesn't make mistakes. And so they began to study the Bible prophecies all over again. As they went along, God began to back them up by giving visions to a teenage girl who later became Mrs. Ellen White. And so, a new denomination was eventually born. It took the name Seventh-day Adventists for obvious reasons. The new denomination still considered itself a message. And the name Seventh-day Adventist said what the message was. The denomination has prospered, even though it doesn't have many members as far as denominations go. If you want to compare even the 10 million members of our church with almost a billion Catholics, or even 40 million or so Baptists, we don't have much to brag about. Still, the denomination has prospered. This little crowd has an extensive overseas outreach. I've heard that as far as denominations go, our parochial school system is the largest in the Protestant world. And I don't need to tell you about the medical side. It too is big and international in scope. Speaking of the medical side of our denomination, our church has always given a big emphasis to health, whether it be to staying healthy or helping people to get well. Science has done research on Adventist populations and has concluded that the people who follow what's now called the Adventist lifestyle live from 7 to 11 years longer than the general population. This is good news, but there's a downside. One is that fewer and fewer Adventists are following the Adventist lifestyle. The other is the mistake we make to call it Adventist lifestyle. What we call the Adventist lifestyle is not from the Adventist, it's from Scripture. We could be making a mistake when we call it the Adventist lifestyle, because if that was true, you would have to be an Adventist to be into it. The fact, ladies and gentlemen, is that the health message that is from the Scripture is not just for Adventists, it's for the whole human race. When we call it the Adventist lifestyle, we're making it sound like it belongs to us. Rather than make people want to get into it, it could actually alienate people, and rather than attract them to health, could actually drive them away. Remember, I said in the beginning that I'm not comfortable with the word Adventism. God didn't raise up this church to be another ism or another option among all the other isms like Catholicism or Methodism. Can't you see isms are only for dues-paying members? We were not raised up to be another denomination as such. We were raised up to be a group of people that had something to share with all of the other people, be they Baptists, Methodists, Catholics, Charismatics, and even the unsaved. Tell me, are Seventh-day Adventists the only ones who are true Christians? Tell me, are Seventh-day Adventists the only ones who have salvation? Are Seventh-day Adventists the only ones who love Jesus? Now, if you answer no to all these questions, then you're confronted with some really big issues. If Adventists are not the only ones who have salvation, if they are not the only ones who love Jesus, then we have to come to grips with the question as to why we are Seventh-day Adventists at all. Are we just going to a lot of trouble for nothing? And here's where I have a problem with the word Adventism. The more that we use this word, the bigger the problems we create. One of the problems is that to use the word can actually make it look like we belong to an elite club, and everyone who isn't a member is some kind of lesser life form. Another problem can be that our church simply becomes our favorite charity. Everybody has one, you know. We don't really mind who's who. We don't care if you're a Baptist or a Methodist or a Catholic or whatever. After all, what difference does it make? Really, we're all the same thing in the end. Besides, it's not my place to judge who of us is right and wrong. If we go back into history for a moment, I believe we'll see what's happened to us. Don't forget, those who don't learn from history are sure to repeat it. You remember, in the first place, God created the human race. You know the story of how sin came. When this happened, God had a huge problem, and that was to maintain a tie with this planet, which had now joined the rebellion against His government. But God is gracious and merciful. Though the human race was intent on doing itself in, our Heavenly Father was just as intent on seeing that it didn't happen, or at least that there would be a way out for those who wanted out. To do this, He had to open a line of communication with the race. He did this in a number of ways. One of them was that He established what actually became a nation of people. They were called the Hebrews. That means called out ones. Later, of course, they would be known as the Jews, and their nation would be called Israel. Now, we must understand that God didn't love the Jews more than He loved the rest of His children. He didn't choose the Jews because they were a perfect people who were always faithful to Him. Yet it was necessary to have someone through whom He could communicate truth and light at a time when the world would more and more be filled with lies and darkness. More important still, God planned to actually come personally into the human race. He had to have a gene pool for this. And not only a gene pool, but an ideology that would recognize Him and understand what He had come to do. You know the story. It's all history now. God established the Jewish nation, not for the Jews, but for the whole human race. It would be through their gene pool that the Messiah would come, and it would be through the revelations of truth to them that the world would be prepared to receive Him when He came the first time. You see, then, the Jews were to be a nation with a message. That message was not to be for Jews, but for everyone. But then guess what? You guessed it. The truth that the Jews had been so graciously given, the light that had been put on their way, became obscured by, yes, there it is, by Judaism. Please listen to me now. It was the establishment of Judaism that kept the world from being ready for the coming of the Messiah, and worse than that, it was the establishment of Judaism that set the stage for the murder of the Son of God. You see, Judaism was for Jews. For God had given a message that was to be for all nations and all people, Judaism made sure you had to be a Jew to get at it. And not only that, they loaded the message up with all kinds of things that were extraneous to the original intent, and that even made it difficult for the Jews themselves to understand the message. The message that God gave to the Jews that was to be shared with all the world was that He was going to send the Messiah. And through the Messiah, all the world could have salvation if they would accept Him as their Savior. Now let's move ahead 2,000 years. God gave a message to a group of people who were Methodists, Baptists, and who knows what else. This message had as its purpose
to push the gospel of Jesus Christ to its finest hour. And that would be actually to prepare a living generation to be alive, to see Jesus face to face and be translated into heaven without seeing death. But then there comes Adventism. The message was to be for anyone and everyone. But Adventism is for Adventists. Now, before you come to the wrong conclusion, let me focus on this a little clearer. I'm persuaded that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is the carrier of God's last warning message for this world. Make no mistake. A message that is for all of God's people wherever you find them. The message of the Seventh-day Adventist Church is directed to God's people wherever you find them, especially in the other church communions, because it says, using the words of the third angel of Revelation, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her plague." What I'm trying to say is that I believe that it was and is the will of God that the Seventh-day Adventist Church come into being. The denomination was to be, but it was to be a means to an end and not an end in itself. Did you get that? I said the denomination was to be a means to an end and not an end in itself. God gave a message to be carried to all the world, and you had to have a basket to carry it in. That basket was this denomination. We are not just any denomination or like every denomination. We are the denomination that was ordained to carry a life and death message to a people who would be alive when Jesus would come the second time. Now, there were a lot of nations around beside the Jewish nation. God so loved the world, that means the people of all the nations, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not have to be lost forever, but would through Him be able to have everlasting life. Yet though God loved all the nations, and though He died for the people in all nations, there was only one nation that had the truth. Jesus Himself made the point clear when He said that salvation was of the Jews. He didn't mean He loved the Jews better than anyone else, or that the Jews were themselves better than anyone else. What it did mean, though, was that if you want to know what the truth about God and what salvation was all about, you would have to find out from the Jews. Because in spite of the fact that it had been overlaid by traditions and all kinds of prejudice, how to be saved was tucked away there among the writings of the prophets. Friends, it's now the same. Though God loves all His children who are in other denominations and other traditions, for a reason known only to Him, He has entrusted the truth that would prepare a holy people to meet a holy God to the system that is known as the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Amen. But there's where the word Adventism comes in again. The Seventh-day Adventist Church was to be a means to an end. It was not to be inward-looking, but outward-looking. It was not to represent its own institutional interests, but the eternal interests of the kingdom of God. You see, when we're representing institutional interests, you can easily become, if you're not careful, a political system that uses, if you're not careful, political means to advance your cause. Now, politics can work two ways. One, it can be a despotic rule of the few over the many, or it can be a kind of a, let the masses dictate what we do. In a religious context, a sort of morality by Gallup poll. I want to say something here about polls and surveys. I cannot say that surveys ought to play no part at all in a church or organization. But if they do, I think it ought to be a small part. I say this because the purpose of the church was not to establish a kingdom here on earth. And there goes the word Adventism again. But the purpose of the church was to establish the kingdom of heaven. And that means that it would not be measured in dollars or cents or buildings or institutions or media outreach or any such thing. But it would have a success that could be evaluated only by the Word of God. And the focus of measurement would have to be in the hearts and lives of the people who would come under its influence.
Amen.
Now, I know that in order to be an effective carrier of the everlasting gospel, you need to establish schools and universities. But it's mandatory that the schools and universities be established not so much of bricks and stones and governed by the regulations of government and secular educational norms, but they need to be constantly evaluated and measured by the Word of God and the standard of the message that they were intended to promulgate. Their effectiveness must not be something that's measured in terms of the numbers enrolled or the bottom line of the balance sheet, but of whether or not the message that we've been called to teach is effectively being reflected in the lives of the students who attend.
Amen.
In the same way, the churches themselves were not only to build up adequate or even so-called representative physical plants, which would subsequently be filled with members, but the emphasis must be, are those who are adherents actually being guided in their daily lives by the principles of the message, which was the purpose of the whole thing in the first place? I'm sure you can understand what I'm trying to say. I'm also concerned that something else seems to be happening in many places. And this too is probably a result of the Adventism syndrome. And I'm talking about a rise of what is called congregationalism. Do you know what that means? A church that is congregational in its outlook is, for the most part, a church that thinks of itself in terms of us, ours, and we. A congregational church is just that. It's a church that is of the congregation, by the congregation, and for the congregation. If the early church in the New Testament had been congregational in its thinking, it would have probably followed the following scenario. The 120 in the upper room would have gone ahead and preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost. With the 3,000 that were converted that first day, they would have come back to the house where the upper room was and raised money to buy the whole block. Then they would have torn down the house where the upper room was and they would have built a mega church. Rather than send out missionaries to raise up churches in other places, the Pentecostal megachurch would have put Paul and Barnabas on the pastoral staff and assigned them to ethnic ministry. There's a thinking out there these days in our denomination that's putting more and more emphasis on the local church and playing down the wider picture. There's a resentment in some places about sharing our tithes and offerings with other congregations. And this is because of the us and ours thinking. A congregational church may appear to have a wide community view, but it can be deceiving, because though their view actually appears wide, it is actually narrow. They may be interested in what's going on in the community that surrounds the church, but they don't care much about what's going on in the rest of the world. Jesus wants us to care about what's going on in the community that surrounds the church. But don't forget, although he commands us to preach the gospel first in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, he then says it must be preached in all the earth. The attitude of people who are into congregationalism is, we hope the gospel is going to be preached in all the earth, but someone else is going to have to do it with their own money because we're going to preach the gospel to our own with our own resources. I think this is why we make a mistake when we see ourselves in the context of Adventism. Adventism is for Adventists, and particularly mine and ours. Friends, we must understand that the Seventh-day Adventist mandate includes the local church. But it's much more than the local church. The Seventh-day Adventist church is not one mega church. Rather, it's made up of many churches. And these churches are part of the body of Christ. When we come to the conclusion that one part of the body is more important than any other, or in some way is superior to all the rest, we're missing the point of what the mandate is all about. There's something out there these days that's very dangerous, and that's disloyal to the divine mandate. It's what you might call a kind of religious nationalism. In this country, there are many places, and I should say in many places, there are people who resent the fact that the church is growing in so many parts of the world, and that there are more members in Africa than in this country. There is in some places resentment that the church in this country must share its financial resources with the rest of the body of Christ in other parts of the world. Ladies and gentlemen, we must wake up and recognize that this kind of fortress North America mentality is incompatible with the spirit of Pentecost. And to use modern language can very well represent a kind of religious racism, which is totally unacceptable to the spirit and the letter of the cross of Christ, who died to reconcile the whole world unto himself. Not only am I concerned with a kind of religious nationalism that seems to be manifesting itself in some places, I'm sick about the way that even within our national boundaries, there are agendas that seem to be seeking to divide us along gender, generational, economic, and racial lines. Under the guise of being able to serve the needs of the several, we may very well be endangering the well-being of the whole. You may disagree with me 100%, but I feel there is no New Testament precedent for the development of a youth church, or for that matter, of a church for the old or even for the singles. The body of Christ is not to be divided up into special interest, agendized groups who are vying for power, influence, and resources within the fellowship. We seem to be uniting the part, but we may well be dismembering the whole. We're missing the point of what the church is all about. It's no wonder that we don't speak so much of the message and the truth anymore. Now it's about Adventism. My style of Adventism in competition with your style of Adventism. We were led by God to organize ourselves to carry the truth to all the world. Could it be that we're losing the perspective of the truth in the message? The who and the how have crowded out the what? When a vision of what it is that we're supposed to do is lost, then there's confusion and struggle with the who and the how. And voila, there we have it. Adventism. So it could be that we're not making history, we're repeating it. God raised up a nation with a mission. The Jews picked up on the concept of nation and became so wrapped up in it that they lost the mission. Could this be happening to us? Or worse, is it happening to us? Could it be that somehow what was meant to be a means to an end has in fact become an end in itself? We were not called to build up our own kingdom, but to build up the kingdom of God. Amen. We must understand this, because if we confuse the mission, the methods that we use to evaluate our effectiveness will be vastly different. If it's the organization that's our focus, then the methods of measurement will be the balance sheet and the numbers of adherents. If it's the message,
then our success must be measured from a completely different perspective. Because we seem to be coming at things from an institutional perspective, it has had a significant result on what we perceive to be our message. When the emphasis is the message, then the emphasis will not be quantity but quality. When the emphasis is on the organization, then necessarily quantity will often take precedence over quality, and this will mean that intentionally or unintentionally, the message will be affected. When we begin to use what we might call the democratic institutional model, then the message becomes not something that is objective, but rather something that is subjective. And that is, it represents a consensus on the part of those who are members of the institution. And this will have far-reaching results because inasmuch as the emphasis is on numbers and not on quality, it means that sooner or later members of the organization will come on board who, although they may have certain commitment to the institution, in this case to Adventism, their commitment to the truth or the message that was supposed to be the purpose of the institution may be somewhat less than 100%. This would not be a new phenomenon. It's happened before and the results are predictable. I don't think we ought to condemn these people, though, because after all, they came on board not because they heard a call to repent and to reject the world and its sinful ways. They didn't come on board because they heard sermons that said we were in the time of the investigative judgment and that probation is going to close one of these days, and then as far as the period of grace is concerned, that'll be all she wrote. We shouldn't condemn them for playing down the truth in the message, because chances are good that they've never really heard what it's all about. They were attracted to come on board because they were told that if you were a party animal, you could really have a good time partying with Jesus. They were told that if they really liked the good things of life, Jesus would give them the good things. If they wanted a financial blessing, if they would give Jesus a few bucks, He would give them so much they'd be really rich. In short, they were told that Jesus would meet all their needs. And no one bothered to ask them what they considered their needs to be. So many of them came into the church with a lot of baggage. And the more people that come this way, the more baggage we're getting. And so the train is getting fuller and fuller, but it's going slower and slower. And this is not new. It's happened before. It happened with the mainline denominations, and it's going to happen to us unless we make some corrections of perspective.
Amen.
Maybe part of the problem has been that we've turned the two commandments that Jesus said were the most important of all on their heads. You remember, Jesus told us what they were, and not only that, He prioritized them for us. Remember His words in Luke 10:27, and He answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor is thyself." I think we might be having some of these problems because we have turned the commandment on its head. We're trying to put the emphasis on loving each other. We think if we do that, it means automatically that we are loving God, but this is not necessarily true. What may be happening, or what might have already happened in some places, is that we're leaving God out of our religion. We're a church, but we have now crafted it not to please God, but to please ourselves. Now, I know I'm right when I say this, because when we advertise we're a church that meets your needs, that shows what the focus of the church is. The church is not to be a place where we come to meet our needs with a focus on us. God is the one to meet our needs. Our need is to serve Him, to obey Him.
Amen.
This means that the purpose of the church is not for us, but it's for Him. The emphasis then should not be me, myself, I, us, ours, and we, but rather it should be Him and how we can give glory to Him and do what He's commanded us to do. I think in the past, when we were emphasizing the truth and the message, we were centering our emotional focus on God. Since we've been into Adventism, the focus tends to be more and more on us. Remember, the last proclamation of the gospel is one that calls on us to fear God and to give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and to worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and all the fountains of water. You may disagree with me 100%, but I believe that the bulk of what we are doing in church these days is not about putting God first, but it is in fact about putting our own selfish needs first. You must be aware that people used to look for churches that preach the truth. Now the average family doesn't particularly care what church they go to as long as they feel that the church meets their needs. Now, I suppose you might ask, what do you mean? You mean to say that we should not meet each other's needs? I didn't say that. But it's possible for there to be a service club that serves humanity and has nothing to do with God. And that's what I'm talking about. But when we come together to put God first and to glorify Him first and to obey Him first, we will always love and minister to humanity.
Amen.
Simply a matter of priority. I repeat, a service club can be of service to its members and to others and not even believe in God. But the church was established to seek God first, and then all the rest would be added unto them. Do you see where I'm coming from? The bottom line is that I greatly suspect that while we may appear to be more and more humanitarian in our perspective, we may in fact be becoming more and more selfish in practice. We may actually, as I pointed out, be building up our own empire rather than the kingdom of heaven and doing it on the back of God's truth and the message that He intended for us to carry to all the world to prepare a people to meet Him in peace. I'm thankful for this church. I'm thankful to be a member of this denomination. But we must not forget that the glue that holds it all together is the message that was given to our forefathers and to the truth as it is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Ours is not just one denomination among many. We are the carriers of the last warning message that will prepare people from all denominations and even those who are not yet saved to be ready to meet a soon coming Savior. To Him be glory in the church, now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.
Shall we talk about that a little bit?
Elder Phil, maybe an example of what you're talking about could be seen in the change of the name of our leading publication, The Review. And I'm not saying this to denigrate anybody that is involved with that publication, but it started out being called The Advent Review and Sabbath Herald, which is a very message-centered name. But it has evolved since then to be called The Adventist Review, which is a not a message-centered name, but an institutional-centered name. But I don't know if that reflects any of what you're talking about, but I think it does.
Yeah. Yes. Would you please talk so we can try to hear?
Here, the Adventist Church is ahead. For a long time, they were running a close race with the Presbyterians, but I'm happy to know that at the present time, the Adventist Church is far ahead in mission fields, in schools, and all the good things that have been done. right now. They're head ones, and I think they're going to stay there for a long time to come. And they're doing a great deal to bring salvation. They have gone where some of the other ones have not. And I think this is something for you all to be very proud of, young and old alike.
Do you hear what he said? He's saying that this basket that God has given to carry the warning message for the world, that is prospered by His grace. Is it true? But you may not know it. You may not have this trouble here, but there are forces. There are forces here in North America, you know, and you've heard it. There's forces in North America that say, hey, now there's more Adventists outside the country than in the country. We've got the money. They've got the votes. Have you heard that one? Hey, I hope I'm not telling you. There are churches that say, we're tired of sending our tithe to the conference. We need it. Those were the issues I was speaking to. Now, that may not be in your little church, but I told you before, I'm getting you ready for something that's coming. And I'm just preparing you so you know it doesn't catch you by surprise, because the arguments, you know, can be very logical. Sure, you need to pay a church secretary. Sure, you need to have your lawn mowed. Sure, there's a lot of reasons why you say, why should I send the money to the conference and to the division and the general conference and all? We need it here. This is being said, and you must know that these feelings, that we call them congregational feelings, have been the feelings that have caused several churches in the last 2 years to quit the denomination. Are you aware of that? And we're not talking about far righters. We're talking about for these ideological reasons. That's what I'm talking about. That's what I'm talking about. Yes. And what I'm talking about is loyalty here today. This is not revolution talk. This is loyal talk. Yes.
We are in the business now of staying ahead and maintaining financially. But the basic problem is that we have not been converted. Many of us have not, in our churches, have not been converted. And if you go back to the basics and your heart is right with God, the other will occur. You know, what we really are supposed to be doing will happen if our hearts are right.
Well, this is what I was trying to say. I may have missed it. See, if we're going to use a corporate model, then it's going to be numbers of members and bottom line, numbers of subscriptions. That will then mean we'll use a whole another strategy. If we're message-centered and we're going to prepare people for the coming of Jesus, then it's not something you do about counting heads, you count hearts. It's changed lives that are the measure of success. And so we're not saying that we want little empty churches with one or two, you know, little, you know, like, you know, I mean, you know what, I could make up any kind of thing. That's not what we're talking about. We're just talking about what's our motto going to be. If we use a corporate model, then truth, doctrine, and all the rest can easily go out the window. And we can still feel we're successful. And that's exactly what's happened to some of the big mother churches. You know, we're Reformed Methodist. Do you know that? Huh? And so what we're saying is we've got to keep history from repeating itself. Methodism started out as a message. It turned itself into an institution, and it's collapsing. Well, you know, here's where I think you've heard me say. I have this thing, and I know that there's lots of my colleagues who would disagree with me greatly. But, and I'm going to use just a plain word. Excuse my French. One of the most popular models in our circles these days is a church in the Chicago area. It's called Willow Creek. Now, I don't know him personally, but the pastor of Willow Creek, he only gets about $75,000 a year, and you know, most of those guys get way up above that, the big mega church guys. So the guy's not getting a lot of money. He lives a simple life. He's a health message kind of a guy. He preaches to 20,000 people during the week, every week. But he's non-denominational. He's congregational. He's his own general conference. You know, whatever he says goes. So he's congregational. He's non-doctrinal. but he's also contemporizing the gospel. Now what's happening is we're sending a lot of our people out there because he preaches to so many people, and we can't see that many people. We think, let's go do what he does, and we'll have many people. And so this is where, and I want to tell you something. He says publicly, he's so honest, he says, don't come and copy what I do here. If you do it, you could split your church. He says, if you want a church like mine, go back and start one from scratch. But what happens, a lot of our people go over there, they get all excited, they see 20,000 people, they go back, they stuff this down, non-doctrinal, congregational, and it has a rock band, and we're in big trouble. And I just can't understand this. I'm beside myself with this. And I know some of my colleagues disagree with me completely on this, but I just have to, you know, we're a family, aren't we? We're a family, we've got to just let it all hang out. Yes. Good. I hope not. See. And you see, I don't think it's a win-lose situation. See, I don't really believe that we need to dumb down our message and our gospel so in order to be able to grow. If we're going to have faith, then that can't be so. But you see, that is a step of faith. I was talking to a young man who you would have heard of. He preached here last camp meeting. And he used to take tithe into his ministry. And I said to him, I called him by name. I said, don't take tithe. He said, well, how can I survive if I take tithe? See, I feel that a ministry outside the church that takes your tithe has a conflict of interest. See, you can preach anything you want, but if you want my money at the end of it, then I think you've got a conflict of interest. And so I said to this young man a number of years ago, I said, oh, your message is so beautiful. You're doing such a good work, but you're calling for tithe. I see that as conflict of interest. Several years later, he stopped taking tithe, and he survived. And so I believe with all my heart that we can uphold the truth as it is in Jesus. We can preach the message that was given to this church, and we can survive and we can grow. I really believe that. Now, it might shake us up for a little bit, but I have that kind of faith. See, now she's got it right. In other words, we can be very close with our brothers and sisters in Christ on an individual basis, but to relate to them institutionally is a huge mistake, and we're doing that. We're having these men come to our places and tell us how to run church. And I don't think we have... I think it's comparing apples with oranges. See, I don't understand how a congregational church that has no doctrines can come to an Adventist church that's non-congregational and has doctrines and tell them how to do church. Yes.
I think people today are going to these big churches that are congregational, non-denominational, for entertainment.
Sure.
We have a big one that's growing in our area, and everybody just flocks into them. And he has a piece in the paper every night answering questions, and I wish you could have written one on the market of bees. I have a book here, somebody's like to read.
Oh, yeah.
And it's just because they say they're alive. They're, you know, they're talking to families, and they're doing all these things.
I appreciate that. I think one of the biggest burdens that we have who are parents and grandparents is our children. Am I talking for any of you? I have a prodigal boy. And listen to me, dear heart. I will not hold truth hostage for the salvation of my boy. Jesus is going to save my boy. But I don't have to dumb down the truth to make it happen.
I believe that what my sister said was absolutely true, but I have a situation where I am involved in music and doing church. And I believe the Lord has told me that I am to be a light bearer in this congregation. And I would say, in response to the other people's comments and questions, this has been wonderful. And I've grown so much from looking at you and some of those. But I just wanted to say that I think we've lost our first love.
Amen. 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 There's some people over here, Jerry, and I think there's a gentleman here in a beautiful shirt. Have you seen this guy's shirt? Stand up. Do we want to see this? Jerry, come over. That's beautiful. Isn't that pretty? That's very nice. And matching trousers. Very, very nice. Jerry, come over here so we can hear him. He's right here. Go ahead. Stand up so we can hear you and appreciate your shirt.
We know that in the last days we're seeing a world that's in love with pleasure. And this is the thing that I think has come into the Adventist church. We're a pleasure people nowadays. TV entertainment, outside sport entertainment, everything that applies to the senses and gratifies the senses. And when we don't have it in church, there's something lacking. Right. Now we've got to have something exciting to meet our gratification need. And that's, I think, what is coming into the church. We need to be gratified physically and emotionally.
I'm afraid that what he's saying is very true. If you listen to kind of rock music all week, the old rugged cross is a bummer. Yes. Well, I thought of that myself. I thought of it myself, but yet we do have the promise that this was meant to be, you know, like they said of Judas. It was prophesied that it would happen this way, but too bad for Judas. And so we're in a dilemma, and we're going through the dilemma, but we have the promise that though we may institutionally appear in great danger, it will not. What appears to happen won't happen, and that there'll be a shaking. I think the elders already talked about that in the night meetings. And so what we've got to do is hold on. Hold on. Hold me firm. We must not be number one, we must not be angry. We should be sad. I think this is what I'm doing in my life, because the first instinct is become angry. And when we become angry, we discredit the truth we represent. So remember, there's pictured in Scripture those who are sighing and crying. So you've got a choice now with what's going on. You're either going to get mad, take up the jawbone of an ass, and get in on it. Are you going to get on your knees and you say, "Oh God, please, God, save us. Save us. Don't let this happen to your church, Jesus. Don't let it happen to your church." And so we've got a test now. We're going to be angry. We'll be tempted to separate. We'll be tempted to. In fact, Jesus himself said, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. So what this is going to do to the faithful is going to make intercessors out of them. And we're not going to pray that the lost will burn long. We're going to pray that God will be merciful to the lost and save us everyone. Yes.
Thank you.
Yeah. That we're close. I don't think we thought it would be like this, did we? We thought that this was going to be something where, in fact, I always thought that here with Dale, that they would just grab me someday and they'd take me into the, in there, and they'd have my arm janked back against my back, and they'd say, all right, old Phil, where's Pastor Martin? And I'd say, I'll never tell. And then they'd go, well, you can do anything you want to me. I can't wear shirts. Oh, oops. No, I'm just being crazy. Obviously. We saw this in terms of really physical persecution. We did not see it at this level. And this has confounded us. It's dismayed us. And not only that, to make matters worse, it's like I hear one person say, the error that's being brought in is wrapped in a skin of truth. And really, the devil's telling us what we want to hear. He's talking to the carnal self. And so he's brought us a false gospel. He's telling us how we can be saved and still be carnal. And that's very nice. We didn't expect it was going to be this way. This is the pits. This is awful. It's breaking our hearts. Yes. Thank you so much, you're gracious. And remember, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. This is truth against error, right against wrong. And we must not. There are forces that would separate us and divide us. We're not leaving. We're not going anywhere. I'm not leaving. I'm sorry. I'm not leaving. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the church. Forgive us. Oh God, forgive us. Do whatever it takes to bring us together in the unity of the true faith in Jesus, who is our Savior. May your hand be over us. We cannot make it without you, but we will make it because you promised never to leave us or forsake us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.